So find those, the things that the, find the statements that the confessors made, which stated things that the Lutherans rejected. And of course, we're talking about the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And that simply presents a mystery. How can Jesus be God who fills all the universe and be in the manger? Or be in Jerusalem or Galilee or wherever he was at the same time? And this becomes important, certainly. Well, first of all, it's important because we understand who Jesus is. This understanding the nature of God, of the person of Jesus Christ, is important. Did God die for our sins?
Yes.
Yes, but can God die?
No.
But. No, God can't die. No, but. No, can God die? No, he can't. That's why he became a human being. Now, how? The thing that people want is to try to explain this. And you try to explain it by saying, well, there's two natures, and you can't mix the two. Well, Lutherans have no desire to mix the two, but neither do they have any desire to change what the Scripture says. There are not two Jesus. There's only one. He is God and man in one person. That affects doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which we looked at before this one, because if you let your reason run rampant, Jesus is a human being. Human beings can only be in one place at one time. Since Jesus ascended physically to the right hand of God, his body cannot be present everywhere in Europe. We're back in the 1600s. Everywhere in Europe where Holy Communion was being celebrated at the same time. So he cannot mean, when he says, "This is my body," that we're not to take that literally. Well, why not? See? If I could say, well, why not? Because it doesn't make sense to me. That's not a very good reason. Jesus said in the Scriptures, "This is my body." And he was talking about eating a sacrifice, the remains of which were sitting on the table. So now he says, "Take and eat," which they had just completed doing, eating. "Take and eat, this bread is my body." Now my reason may say, looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like wine, tastes like wine. But why am I letting my reason decide what Jesus' words mean? The context of the words themselves say to us, this bread and this wine is the body and blood of Christ, just as he said. All right. So now, though we're not on communion, we're looking at the person of Christ. So let's pick it up. I don't know exactly where we stopped, but about 10. Look at number 10 of the negative statements. Christ's human nature is locally extended to all places in heaven and on earth, which should not even be said about the divine nature. Now we're separating between the human nature and the divine nature. So Jesus as a human being is present in different places. And his being God, well, that's a separate thing. No, it's not separate. There's no two Jesuses. There's only one. Number 11. Because of the character of the human nature, so first we talked about the divine nature, now we're talking about the human nature. These are statements that are rejected. Because of the character of the human nature, it can only be in one place at one time, it is impossible for Christ to be in more than one place at the same time, much less everywhere with his body. But it is not impossible. Now, how does he do that? I have no idea. But Jesus is present, and Jesus is God and man in one person. Number 12. Only the mere humanity has suffered for us and redeemed us. and God's Son in the suffering had actually no communion with the humanity, as though it did not concern him. Again, the effort to separate, because I can't conceive in my mind that God could die. But Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. If Jesus died, then God died. Not the Father. That's another mystery. Now we're in the Trinity. And that's another mystery. Father did not die for us, and the Holy Spirit did not die for us, but God did, because Jesus is God. Okay, number 13. Christ is present with us on earth in the Word, the sacraments, and in all our troubles, only according to His divinity. This presence does not at all apply to His human nature, because there He is at the right hand of God in heaven, and human natures can only be in one place at one time. They also say that after having redeemed us by His suffering and death, Christ has nothing to do with us any longer on earth, the human nature. Number 14. God's Son assumed the human nature. After He laid aside the form of a servant, He does not perform all the works of His omnipotence in, through, and with His human nature. He only performs some, and only in the place where His human nature is located. Again, they are trying to say it every different way. Wherever Jesus was, He was God and man in one person. He may have laid aside His power as God, but He did not cease to be God. Number 15. All right. According to His human nature, He is not at all capable of almighty power and other attributes of the divine nature, which goes against Christ's clear declaration in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And who was standing there saying that? Jesus in His body. So again, trying to separate one from the other. And of St. Paul in Colossians 2:9, "For in Him, the Jesus that was on the earth, who died on the cross, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, how does that work? How can the whole fullness of the deity dwell in Christ bodily? Well, I don't know. But that's what Paul says. That's what he understood directly from Jesus, as he spelled that out in Colossians chapter 2. Number 16. Great and more power is given to Christ according to His humanity than to all angels and other creatures. But He has no communion with God's almighty power, nor has this been given to Him. Therefore, they make up a middle power, a power between God's almighty power and the power of other creatures. So Jesus is greater than the angels, but as a human being, He's not God. You cannot separate the two. Given to Christ, so the power given to Christ according to His humanity by the exaltation. This would be less than God's almighty power and greater than that of other creatures, and there simply is no such thing. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Forget middle ground.
Master?
Yes?
Is this what the Jehovah's Witnesses focus on? That He is less a lesser God?
Well, that's not, we wouldn't want to accuse the Reformed who were suggesting this idea were believers. Jehovah's Witnesses are not. So I don't want to give the other Christians a hard time. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a God. He's not the God. And all Christians believe that Jesus is God. So it's a different false doctrine, and a worse one. This the real problem is this using your mind to try and figure out and making God's word fit. Jesus said, this is my body. Well, he can't mean it is his body because it's bread. You think Jesus could not have said, this bread is a symbol of my body, or this bread reminds you of my body? He said, do this in remembrance of me. But that means repeating what Jesus did, like you repeated the Passover. Not that it's some sort of reminder. So that's what the problem is. And what the confessors are doing is saying, look, if you try to work this thing out with your mind, what is going to happen is you're going to end up denying God's word because it's not going to fit your mind. Yes?
So I'm a little confused. So when Jesus died on the cross, the reformed
would say that he just laid aside his fear, how would they? They're trying to separate. So God isn't dying. Jesus is, as a human being, is dying. There is a separation between his human nature and his divine nature.
So what would they do with the statement, like when Jesus was on the cross and he said, today you will be with me in paradise?
Now, let me think. They would say that he would be with him in his divinity, because his body was going to be in the grave. Well, yes, see, you know, the real reason, I don't know that the Reformed are that excited about changing the nature of Christ. What they didn't like was the idea that the bread, they thought that was Catholic. Believing that the bread and wine actually are the body and blood of Christ was not something that they accepted. So they made the conclusion that since Jesus' body is at the right hand of God, it can't be literally present everywhere, which forces them into this distinction between God and man. It's using your reason to determine what the Scripture says. No, I shouldn't say that. We use our reason to determine what the Scripture says. You know, you use words and you look at it. But you cannot use your reason to determine what the Scripture means. When Jesus said, this is my body, that's exactly what he meant. To say that that is not literal goes against exactly what Jesus was saying and the circumstances. And the only reason for arguing that is it doesn't fit here. Well, stop worrying about it. Just think how wonderful that meant let's say that you were in Jesus' family when they went to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. Jesus would have assisted Joseph in bringing their sacrifice for the Passover. He and his father, I'm assuming that certainly at 14 he would have, probably at 12, that's why he went along, he would assist the father in killing the Passover lamb. Imagine what that would mean to Jesus, you know. All right. But how does everybody participate in that? They participate in that because you take the animal home. Passover is slightly different than the other peace offerings or fellowship offerings, where half stayed with the priests and Levites and half went with you. Passover lamb was eaten in the family. But everyone took part in it by eating the sacrifice. That's how you were connected to that sacrifice, by eating it. Now in Holy Communion, we come forward and we receive the very body and blood of the Lord. Why do we want to make that not real? Make it, well, I guess they would say that's not fair. Why do they want to make that spiritual instead of physical? The only reason is it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, and it is bread. Yeah, it is. But it's Christ's body. Yes, Gwen.
It's a silly question, but the Bible that they had back in Martin Luther's day is the same Bible that we read now. They had formulated, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament was a whole...
Oh, sure. The Bible was the same. Translations differ as language changes. And, you know, most people in Germany were reading it in German.
Well, I guess my question is just, I'm just amazed at having what we have is the same thing they have, how they came up with these kind of conclusions when, you know, one of the first things I always remind myself of is that God's ways are higher than my ways. And I celebrate that. And you would think that they would understand that as they read the Bible, there's something that's just not there.
Okay, the reason that they had problems understanding that was because they didn't like the Catholic Church, nor did the Lutherans. I mean, they weren't happy with what was going on. But they also rejected the view of... Now, the Catholic Church had problems with communion too. But if you talk to most Catholics, they believe that they are receiving the body and blood of the Lord when they go to communion, or the bread, at any rate, the body of the Lord. And they didn't like that back then. And they thought that the Lutherans should have rejected that. That's Catholic. Luther looked at the scripture and he said, I'm going to reject what the scripture says, not what you may not like or think. And it wasn't just Luther. I mean, these guys, Luther has been dead for 40 years. No, 36 years when this is written. This is how they felt. They looked at the scripture and they said, why in the world would you not think that the bread and the wine are, why in the world would you think they're not actually the body and blood of the Lord? Jesus said, this is my body. There has to be a compelling reason why not. You can't find it in the words of the scripture, but you can find it in your reason. And your reason can tell you that Jesus' body is at the right hand of God, and since it's a human body, it can't be present in more than one place at one time. And now you've got a reason to change that. But it doesn't work. There is no reason to change it, not in the passage itself, the institution of Holy Communion, or in the doctrine of who Jesus is. It is his body and blood. And it just escapes me why that should even be a problem. When I come to the Lord's table, when I distribute Holy Communion, that's an awesome thing. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. That's, whoa. The real sacrifice. What do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it, right. We're going to see that again in the next article, by the way. Not in this connection, but it's going to come up in dealing with what's called adiaphora. Get a fancy word in there. All right, let's keep on going. 16, is that where we are?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Great and more power is given to Christ according to his humanity than... Yeah. Oh, that's the middle one. Yes, okay. I didn't think I was right. 17. Christ, according to his human mind, has a certain limit as to how much he is to know. He knows only what is fitting and needful for him to know for his office as judge.
That almost sounds...
Well, this, see, you get yourself into all kinds of difficulty, and I suspect that many a Reformed person would say, I don't want to go that far with Jesus Christ, and I would say good. Because you don't want to misunderstand who Jesus is. But understand that if you're going to argue that Jesus cannot mean that the bread is his body because his body would be at the right hand of God, then you are misunderstanding who Jesus is. He is God and man in one person. There is such a thing that the theologians call the communication of attributes. It comes out of the oneness of Christ. So since there's only one Christ, then what he is as God and what he is as man are communicated to each other. We're struggling for the theologians were struggling for words because you're talking about a mystery. But you cannot separate Jesus as a human being and Jesus as God any more than you could separate soul and body. I mean soul and mind, excuse me. Yes.
Would they get this idea from when Jesus said that?
I don't know when the last day will be. Yes. Perhaps, but the Lutherans are just trying to say, no matter how you say this, we reject it. Because every way of saying it is just not going to work. The main difference what passage you're looking at. Okay. Number 18, Christ does not yet have a perfect knowledge of God and all his works, yet it is written about him in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, again, one Jesus. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's not limited as a human being in the way that most human beings are limited, because Jesus is God and man in one person. 19, it is impossible for Christ, according to his human mind, to know what has been from eternity, what at present is occurring everywhere, and what will be in eternity. But of course, he does know all of those things. Number 20, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is left out of all authority? Which authority is not given to Jesus according to Matthew 28:18? Don't be deceived.
Oh.
Listen to the verse. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What authority is not included in that?
Nothing.
None. That's what the verse says. When we're looking at the scripture, we can't let somebody raising a question suggest that the passage doesn't say what the passage says. Now, if I misunderstand the passage, and somebody says, look, you really need to see it this way, that's not interpretation. Let's understand this thing about interpretation. There are people out there who will simply say, well, you know, that's your interpretation. There are all kinds of interpretations out there. Wait a minute. What do you mean by interpretation? Words say what words mean. If somebody tells you that word does not mean what you thought it meant, you will be able to figure out whether that person is true or what he's saying is true or not. Because there's no hidden mystery. Maybe the English word conveys one sense, but the original word in Greek doesn't. But you can recognize, you don't have to be an expert in everything about the Bible, no Greek and no Hebrew, to understand that somebody is telling you something that isn't there. If you read that verse, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and somebody began to tell you, well, that's true of most authority, but not all authority. That's not an interpretation. Well, I mean, maybe depending on how you're using the word interpretation, but he's not telling you what the words mean. He's telling you what he thinks. And you can recognize that. It's not like there's some great wisdom out there that some people in the know have got and you don't have. You may not have all of the knowledge, but you can tell the difference between somebody giving you information that you need to know to understand a particular Bible passage and somebody telling you what it means when it's different from what the words say. You can tell the difference between that. It's not confusing. So, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me is wrongly taught, as are other such verses. This passage is interpreted and blasphemously perverted to say that all power in heaven and earth was restored at the resurrection and his ascension to heaven. This argues as though Christ had also, according to his divinity, laid this power aside and abandoned it in his state of humiliation. Not only the words of Christ's testament are perverted by this teaching, but also the way is prepared for the accursed Arian heresy. There's your Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the Arian heresy. Ultimately, Christ's eternal deity is denied. If you keep on going with this separation idea, you're going to be in a place you don't want to be in. And so Christ, and with him our salvation, are entirely lost if this false doctrine is not firmly opposed from the permanent foundation of the divine word and our simple Christian faith. So, again, the problem was the desire to change the words of institution. This is my body. Well, look at the abuses that existed in the Catholic Church. We pointed those out. Latin for "this is my body" is hoc est corpus, from which came hocus pocus, mispronunciation. Well, if people had some sort of a magical idea that the priest had this power to change bread into wine, and we parade the host around saying this is the body of Christ because the priest has done his thing at the altar, you can imagine that Christians would be upset by that. Because Jesus didn't say that the priest can turn it into Christ's body. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." But they just simply went too far in their rejection of wrong teaching and got into all kinds of problems, and it still exists today. Evangelical churches do not want to emphasize, "This is my body." They want to emphasize, "Do this in remembrance of me." And they make communion something you do instead of a meal at which Christ is the host and he gives us his body and blood. So I'm remembering that Jesus died. Well, yeah, I am remembering that Jesus died. But more importantly, I'm receiving Christ's body and blood. So they threw the baby out with the bathwater. And the Lutherans, and this, what was happening is because there was the desire for unity, some of the Lutherans were willing to give in to these ideas so that there would be unity against the Catholic Church. The Reformed people didn't present a mortal threat. The Catholic Church did. Its unity with the political power at the time all along was a mortal threat against the Lutherans. So the Lutherans were wanting to reject this compromise and to reject it with no equivocation at all. Yes.
I read recently that the power that the church had, it said that the shaved head of a monk offered more protection than the helmet of a soldier.
Oh, okay.
Because they could
turn the bread into wine.
The soldier could just kill you.
Oh, yeah. All right. Okay, well, the Catholic Church, look at, why in the world would the church have ever thought of the idea of withdrawing the cup from the laity? Jesus says, "Take and eat, take drink." And the church decides that, no, we don't have to do that. That's the power that everyone who was Protestant was fighting against. Yes?
The fact that some Catholic churches today use both the bread and the wine, how will this determine? Some congregations do it, some don't.
No, they, in the, what's the year, 1960, the name is escaping me, the name for the convocation in Rome, Vatican II. Vatican I decided that the Pope was infallible when he spoke. That was 1870. Vatican II gave, well, you know, if you have the power to give, then you have the power. If you have the power to take away, you have the power to give back. So they just decided that under special circumstances, you can have communion in both kinds. So, if we can take it away, we can give it back. But why did it ever occur to you to take this away? What is the problem? Well, so some of the excuses were you might drop a drop of blood might be spilled, of Jesus' blood. Well, if you spill the wine, are you spilling the blood of Christ? We need to be very, very careful with that. Is the wine that you drink the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. Now, you want to have great speculation about spilling it. That's, you know, Jesus said, take and drink. So this article is really about Holy Communion. And they're saying, you're trying to find an excuse for your position that the bread is not the body of Christ, and this is affecting your view of who Jesus is. And that's not good. It's just not good all the way around. All right. We're at the last of the articles that we are going to consider. And this is Article 10, Church Practices. The subtitle there of the Formula of Concord is, which are called adiaphora, or matters of indifference. That's simply a Greek word, not spoken about. And it's a word that you need to become familiar. If you're going to be an informed Christian, you need to recognize the word adiaphora. Adiaphora is plural. If you're talking about one thing, one indifferent thing, then it's an adiaphoron. So one thing is an adiaphoron. All of them put together, or many things, are adiaphora. And what we're talking about is the idea that there are things that Christians do in freedom that are not commanded or forbidden by the Scripture. And there are huge numbers of them. For instance, the shape of a church, having an altar, having a cross. All of those things are not commanded by the Scripture. That we honor the cross of Jesus Christ, that we preach Christ crucified, that's obvious. But that you put a cross in the front, or wear a cross, or whatever, all of those things are things that Christians do in freedom. Now, what happened, we're going to look at the Formula of Concord. In the time of the Formula of Concord, there were people who said, look, we can restore some of the practices of the Catholic Church in our area of the world, because that will make it easier, and they're not really right or wrong. Well, the confessors are saying whether that they may in and of themselves be adiaphora, these various church practices that were like praying with beads, you know, for example, is that wrong in and of itself? No, it's not. However, when you start to restore things like that, you're going to, in a time of persecution, when there's a controversy going on, you are misleading people and taking them back into the fold. And the Lutherans are saying, you have to understand the nature of adiaphora. All right, well, it'll become clear as we go along. The things that were the adiaphora, which caused problems in the days of the confessors, don't cause problems today. But the whole matter of adiaphora does. and we'll see why. And it has to do with how we worship, how we go about being Christians. Okay, so, introduction. This article addresses matters that Scripture neither commands nor forbids, and understand how many things there are. Today is the first Sunday in Lent. Is Lent an adiaphoron? Yes, it is. There is no command in the Scripture to have a 40-day season. So this is something that Christians in liberty, in their freedom as Christians, do. If you do something that goes against the Word of God, obviously you don't have freedom to do that. So we'll start to see how this works out. Adiaphora is a Greek word. It does not mean that something makes no difference or doesn't matter. In certain situations, keeping practices or omitting them can be a grave obstacle and offense to the gospel, and may even lead to its contradiction and denial. So restoring practices which people thought were Catholic and had been cast off might in and of themselves not be spoken against by the Word of God, but within the circumstances of the time are leading people to think that, we can just go back to the old ways. This article contains a key insight that agreement in doctrine and all its articles is necessary for church fellowship, not complete unity in external practices. Now, that statement is controversial because most Christians, I'll just boldly make that statement, most Christians do not believe that agreement in doctrine and all its articles is necessary for church fellowship. Most Christians are fundamentalists. Whether they are formally that or not, they believe that as long as you generally agree about the main teachings of Christianity, that's all that you need to agree on to have fellowship together. The confessors are saying, and that's not even the point that's in controversy, but they are saying agreement in doctrine and all its articles is necessary for church fellowship. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but there is a difference between church fellowship and fellowship with a person. If you found yourself at the bottom of a coal mine with a collapse, and, are they going to get to us or before the air runs out, or are we all going to die here? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about who's Lutheran and who's evangelical. But when churches are involved and the confession of faith is involved, it's a whole different matter. And in the Augsburg Confession, one of the articles says that it is enough to agree in the gospel for fellowship. Now, the people in that day understood it exactly like this, but people today say it's called gospel reductionism. They're reducing the gospel to a few basic statements, whereas the gospel in the Scripture is the message of salvation. It's not certain teachings of the message. So this makes clear what the Lutherans understood with that article. Alright, so agreement in doctrine and all its articles is necessary for church fellowship, not complete unity in external practices. When the Missouri Synod influenced Wisconsin, I'm making a complicated situation perhaps oversimplified, but it's not harmful. Back in the 1800s, The background of the Wisconsin Synod was pietism and a kind of fundamentalism in many of its people. But certain leaders in Wells brought the church to confessionalism. And a good influence there was the Missouri Synod, whose background was all much stronger. But when we form the Synodical Conference that went from about 1861 to 1961, we're in fellowship, we didn't practice all things the same. Missouri Synod has always been much more liturgical than Wells. We still have that. Now we've become more liturgical, but there were differences. But that's an outward practice. That's not a difference in doctrine. And when it fell apart, it was because of differences in teaching. A key insight in this article is that agreement in doctrine and all its articles is necessary for church fellowship, not complete unity in external practices. This is no bare minimum approach to church teaching or fellowship. And that's the common practice today. A bare minimum. It explains and interprets Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, which refers to the gospel rightly and unanimously preached according to the pure understanding of it. I was referring to that, where it just says the gospel. This article has in view territorial churches, not simply individual congregations. So there is an obligation that churches have to one another. Beyond the boundaries of their own congregation for unity in doctrine and practice. So this article has in view territorial churches. So the churches in Saxony or Braunschweig or the different place, Bavaria, whatever. It wasn't just single congregations. They needed to be caring about one another. When it talks about making changes in the church's ceremonies. At the time the Formula of Concord was written, there were groupings of pastors and congregations known as consistories. The consistory would agree on a particular order of worship, rites, ceremonies, and other practices. The superintendent of the consistory, among his other duties, would be responsible for assuring that pastors and congregations were using the agreed upon church order. That was the agreement that they had. Churches can have differing agreement. What you can't have is people ignoring sister congregations or brothers and sisters in the faith in what they do. That's not appropriate. Martin Chemnitz, in our introduction to the Formula of Concord, we talked about the second Martin Luther. Martin Chemnitz was one of the real influences behind the scenes, or no, not even behind the scenes, behind, though, the Formula of Concord. And he was the superintendent of the consistory of Braunschweig. So he was not only involved in this as a doctrinal matter, but as a matter of practice. So you have doctrine and practice, and they can't be separated from one another. Practice flows out of doctrine. Practice influences doctrine. They are connected to each other. All right, now the status of the controversy. Now that's an introduction. Now begins the Formula of Concord, Article 10. The status of the controversy, the chief controversy about this article. A disagreement has also arisen among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession about ceremonies or church rites that are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's Word, but have been introduced into the church for the sake of good order and fitting use. And so we have introduced all kinds of practices over the years, we Christians have, for good order and things that are appropriate. The chief question has been about a time of persecution and a matter of confession, even when the enemies of the gospel have not reached an agreement with us in doctrine. So if you don't have an agreement in doctrine, you need to be careful about those outward things as well, so that your practice doesn't mislead. Can some abolished ceremonies, which in themselves are matters of indifference and are neither commanded nor forbidden by God, the use of holy water, is it forbidden by God's to think of water as a cleansing thing? No, it's not. All kinds of problems surround the idea of holy water. How many children don't think that there's something magical about the water, or it's been blessed? What makes it holy is that it's been blessed by someone. So the thing itself is indifferent. The practice is not. So, can some abolished ceremonies, which in themselves are matters of indifference and are neither commanded nor forbidden by God, be reestablished by the pressure and demand of the adversaries, the Catholic Church, without harming our conscience? And the Lutherans are saying, no, you're giving in and you're compromising doctrine, not just practice. May we compromise with them in such ceremonies and adiaphora? To this question, one side among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, one side has said yes, the other no. So there is one of the controversies that preceded the Formula of Concord was the adiaphoristic controversy, the controversy over these things not spoken of by God's Word. All right, some affirmative statements. The correct and true teaching and confession about this article. Number one, for settling this controversy, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that some ceremonies or church practices are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's Word. We believe that, we teach that, we confess that, but have been introduced only for the sake of fitting and good order. Such rites are not in and of themselves divine worship. The Word of God is divine worship. Holy Communion, for example, is not one of these practices that have been introduced. That's God's Word. But some outward things may be. Having a baptismal font. Do we have baptisms in rivers, for example? Well, God's Word doesn't speak. All right. Such rites are not in and of themselves divine worship. If you don't get baptized in that font in this congregation, you're not baptized. Well, that would be wrong. They're not a part of worship. Matthew 15:9 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what the Pharisees did. They made up their own laws, and then they said, this is what you have to do. That's because the rabbinical movement was rising, and Jesus clashed with them because he only believed in what the Scripture said, not what human beings said. The traditions of men don't agree with the Word of God, then they're out. So in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Number two, we believe, teach, and confess that the churches of God, in every place and at every time, according to its circumstances, has the power to change such worship ceremonies in a way that may be most useful and edifying to the churches of God. So, do they have freedom to change them? Yes. Is the freedom to change things unlimited? No. It has to be an edifying change. Edify, build up. It has to be useful. Useful and edifying to the churches of God. Number three. Nevertheless, all frivolity and offense should be avoided in this matter. Now, offense is fairly easy. You're not going to adopt some practice. We're not going to place a statue of Mary in the church and start praying to Mary. Is it wrong to have a statue of Mary? No, but it could be a problem, couldn't it? You better be really careful about what you do. I remember when I was a kid, there was a new church in the town I grew up with, New Lutheran Church, called St. Mary's. And lots of people were shook up about that. But, you know, they started to think about that and said, well, if we have a St. Peter or a St. Paul Lutheran Church, why can't we have a St. Mary's Lutheran Church? But you have to be careful. Lest people be misled. So offense is not difficult to understand. Frivolity. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Okay, well, we don't want to get started in a discussion of frivolity. We have only a few minutes left. But next time, we'll be talking about frivolity. So, special care should be taken to exercise patience toward the weak in faith. This is a clear teaching of the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And we'll look at the context of that verse next time. Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. For example, in those days, should you observe the Sabbath? Excuse me.
You're talking about Saturday or Sunday?
Yeah, the Sabbath. Don't get sucked into the idea that the Sabbath has changed to Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday.
You could, but... there's no command.
Yes, the command to observe the Sabbath ended. Paul called them shadows of the things that were to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no one judge you, therefore, concerning the festivals or a Sabbath day. Because the Gentile Christians, that was not a part of their world, and Jesus is the rest. So you don't have to have the shadow when you have the real thing. But you can imagine what a problem that was in the early church, because the Jewish Christians, and the Christian church was overwhelmingly Jewish, it was just very hard for them to not observe the Sabbath. So Paul would say, you want to observe the Sabbath? Fine. Go ahead. Just don't tell your brother that he has to do it. Because in Christ, the Sabbath is fulfilled. So, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Number four. We believe, teach, and confess that during a time of persecution, when a plain and steadfast confession is required of us, we should not yield to the enemies in such matters of adiaphora. For the apostle has written in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, being circumcised. Don't be circumcised, because it's saying that you need to keep the old covenant. Whereas being circumcised was a matter of Christian freedom. He also writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Also note Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We're not giving in to those Judaizers for 1 minute, not outwardly or certainly not in doctrine. But in such a case, it is no longer a question about adiaphora, but it concerns the truth of the gospel, preserving Christian liberty and sanctioning open idolatry. It also concerns the prevention of offense to the weak in the faith. In such a case, we have nothing to concede. We should plainly confess and endure what God sends, if there's persecution, because of that confession, and whatever he allows the enemies of his word to inflict upon us. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up adiaphora next Sunday morning.